I'm glad the emphasis on this last song was on Thanksgiving and on the power of God to keep, because that's the theme of our study this morning in the prayer that Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel when he closed his great upper room discourse with this prayer for his disciples. As we've seen already in these studies, our Lord prayed for three things. He prayed for himself, that he may be glorified, in order that he might accomplish the work that lay yet before him to do, to give eternal life to those to whom the Father, had given to him throughout all the ages yet to come. While he was on earth in the flesh, he accomplished a work of giving eternal life to those whom the Father gave him then. But to reach around the world, he needed the restoration to the powers of deity and the resurrection and the ascension and the glorification to do that. And then he prays for his apostles, the 11 men who were gathered there with him, who were the fruit of his ministry. We're going to look at that this morning. And then the closing section of the prayer has to do with his prayer for all those who would believe on their word as this gospel is preached throughout the church age. And thus it includes us this morning. Now I want to take the section now, beginning with verse 9, that introduces our Lord's prayer for the 11 apostles, and not only for them, but representative as they are of us, he prays for us as well. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Here you see the reason for our Lord's prayer for these 11 men. It's a reason that grows out of his great heartfelt love and concern for them. He prayed for them for the same reason that we pray for each other, because we're concerned for one another. There's a love for one another. And our Lord loved these men. And not only them, but all who like them would believe on his name. And he tells us in three ways, three reasons now why he loved them and why he was concerned for them. First, he says, because they are those whom thou hast given me. That is, they were the gift of the Father to the Son. All of us have something that we've been given by someone whom we love. And we treasure that gift, not only because of its intrinsic value, but because it comes from someone that means much to us. And Jesus, looking at these men, guarded them and loved them and was concerned for them because they represented the Father's choice for him. He had given them to him. And this meant so much to him. And here's a revelation of how God works in human lives. We've already seen something of this in this prayer of Jesus, that he is the only one who has authority in all the universe to give eternal life. That is the knowledge of God, the right to know God. This great and mighty being who flung the worlds into existence and made us and designed us in all our human complexities and made us function the way we are. And he's the one whom to know is to gain the greatest blessing in life, the knowledge of God, this amazing, marvelous, attractive, magnificent being. The only one who has the right to give us that knowledge is Jesus. In all the world, there's no other name that can do that. But Jesus says, the Father has a work in this too. He draws certain ones to him. God's at work throughout our lives, drawing us to him by various means. If you have a hunger for goodness, that's the drawing of the Father. If you have a passion for truth and for honesty, that's the drawing of the Father. If you love the words of Jesus and you're attracted by who he is and what he said, that's the drawing of the Father. The Spirit of God moving in you to bring you to Christ that you might commit yourself to him. And so these men had been drawn like that. And isn't it amazing, out of all the multitudes that followed Jesus throughout his lifetime and through his 3 years of ministry, these are all that are left out of the thousands and thousands that followed him from city to city. All he has left is 11 men. But that's enough. It's upon these that he now commits the ministry that he himself has had. So they're dear to him because they're given to him by the Father. And then he says they're dear because all mine are thine and thine are mine. That is, not only had the Father given them to him, but now they were his and they belong to him. And so his concern reaches out to them because they're his property, his ownership. We have written across here, the front of this auditorium, these words, which I read frequently, because I think they capture one of the greatest truths in Christian faith. You are not your own. You don't belong to you if you're a Christian. You belong to God. You haven't the right to run your life. He has. You haven't the right to make your own program and plan. He has. You are bought with a price. These men were bought with that price and belonged to him, and so they were dear to him for that reason. And the third reason is these words, I am glorified in them. They were choice men because in them Jesus saw the means by which all the glory that is his due would be manifested and brought out. Just as a coach is glorified by the ability of the athletes that he trains. Just as a teacher is glorified by the achievements of the scholars that learn from him. So Jesus is glorified by these men. They would be the way by which the world would know who he was. That's what history has proved, isn't it? We have the Bible because of these 11 men. We read of Jesus because of them. He has been glorified before the whole world by these 11 men. So they were infinitely precious and dear to him, and thus he prayed for them. Now, what did he pray? Well, the rest of his prayer is recorded in the words that follow here, and you'll notice that he prayed three things for them. He didn't pray for the world because none of these things were true of them, of the world. He prayed for the world later on his cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But now he's praying for these men. And he prays three things for them. First, that you will keep them. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one. That's his first request, that they will be kept in unity. The second one is found in verse 15. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. That's his second request, that they be kept from destruction. And the third request is found in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Three things that he prayed for these men who were dear to him. Keep them in unity, keep them from destruction by the evil one, and sanctify them by your truth. Now let's look at those a little bit more in detail and with the context gathering around each. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. I'm going to give up and get glasses one of these days. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, notice that, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee. And it's because of that change now of guardianship that Jesus prays for these men. I am not any longer to be in the world, he says. I am coming to you, Father. And so you must keep them, for I have kept them while I was with them. And he makes that clear. He kept them by the same resource that he asks now the Father to keep them by. I kept them in thy name. And that stands for all the resources and power and wisdom and glory of God available to man. I kept them by that resource, and now you keep them, Father, by the same resource. And this wasn't easy to do. You read the record of the Gospels, and you see that these men didn't get along very well. They were easily split up. They were threatened with schism many, many times. He prays that they may be kept one, kept in unity, because he said, I kept them that way. And you read the record, and it was a very difficult task to do. They were fighting with one another. They were quarreling. They were in rivalry, in competition with each other. They were always striving to get ahead of one another and put the other one down. Remember how James and John laid a hold of their mother to come and get a special favor from Jesus before the others could get their word in? And you remember how on one occasion Jesus said to his disciples that they must forgive one another, even 70 times 70. 70 times 7. And how the disciples all turned as one man and looked at Peter. And then they turned to the Lord and said, Lord, increase our faith. And you remember how Peter and John were evidently at odds with one another through the whole course of the apostolic training period. And you find them in rivalry until the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit of God came, it made friends of Peter and John, and they worked together from then on. Everything, every place they are, where one is, you see the other from that time on. Peter and John's enmity was ended by the coming of the Spirit. And so our Lord prays for them here, that they might be kept in this way. And it was a difficult task. He had to rebuke them and reprove them and correct them and spend nights in prayer for them and struggle for them. But he kept them by the name and authority of the Father from all attacks upon their unity. So that even now, yet in the shadow of the cross, they are 11 men still together. Not one is lost, he said, except the son of perdition. Judas never was a member of that band in one sense. He never was part of the apostolic unity. Some think, well, he was fated. He was compelled to be lost. He never had a chance. But that's not the case. It was not his fate to be lost. It was his destiny. You know, there's a difference between fate and destiny. Fate is what you are compelled to do, that you cannot help. Destiny is what you find possible to do if you make the right choices. We speak of men of destiny, and what do we mean? We mean that they made the choices, the right choices in their life, so that all the possibility of their lives is fulfilled. But there are men who miss their destiny. There are women and children who miss their destiny because of the choices they made. And Judas was one. Therefore, Jesus calls him the son of perdition, who never made the right choices. So he was lost. But these other men who began with the right choice, he never left them. And he kept them unto the end. Now he says their positions, he and the Father, their positions are about to be reversed. In the flesh, Jesus kept them by the Father's name. Now he asked the Father keep them in the Son's name, the name which the Father had given him. And thus, Jesus commits them to the mercy of the Father through the days to come, the pressures that would follow. Now, in the second request, he prays that they may be kept from the evil one, beginning now with verse 13b. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they were not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In this section, our Lord indicates the great realm of controversy between himself and Satan, and the realm in which Satan finds his activity manifested, the world. Throughout this whole prayer and throughout the whole discourse, you find two communities in view. The world, secular society, organized in an antipathy against God, seeking to build a comfortable life apart from any contact with and dependence upon God. That's the world. Every spirit of independence that says you've got what it takes in yourself is a worldly spirit, and therefore satanic. Every spirit that says you can shape your own life and make your own future is a worldly spirit. Every spirit that says the things of comfort and of enjoyment in this life are far more important than spiritual values, relationships with people, is a worldly spirit, a satanic element. And the Lord knew that there would be these two. He had called out a group out of the world, not to be separate from it, as we'll see, but to be a different group. And God always sees humanity divided into these two divisions. Sometimes they're called two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Sometimes they're regarded as two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. But in any case, there are always these two. The world is Satan's realm. He's the god of this world, the ruler of it. He's the one that people blindly and ignorantly worship when they worship money and fame and power and pleasure and all the things of the world. Now Jesus, knowing the danger of the world, prays for these disciples. And he points out the reason why the world hates them. He says, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Here's a group of men who have learned a source of joy that the world does not know how to produce. And that always bothers the world. It longs to control everything. Have you ever noticed how men are unhappy unless they can control every force at work in their lives? That's the philosophy of the world. Why men desperately tries to subdue nature and to conquer the universe, space. We have men out in space right now, desperately trying to exert human control over all the forces of life. And the world is frightened and threatened by any source of joy or happiness or peace that it does not provide. That's why these men were hated, because they had a source of inner joy and strength that the world could not explain. You find a good example of this in Paul's letter to the Philippians, writing to them in chapter 1. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." There are men and women, you see, who have learned to stand up against persecution and resistance and mockery and ostracism, and not be frightened and not be put down, but to be filled with steadiness and joy. Paul says this is a clear omen to them of their destruction. The world is frightened by that kind of a resistant spirit, but of your salvation, and that from God. So the world hates Christians because they have a source of life that the world cannot explain. And they try to destroy it. The devil does that. He tries to ruin to ruin people's happiness, to ruin their marriage, ruin their life, ruin their homes, ruin their health, anything. The devil is a murderer. And his aim is to destroy, to blast, to damage. In any way he can get at it, through the deceitfulness and allurements and illusions of the world, he will do. Jesus, knowing this, prayed for these men. And notice what he prayed now. Two very important things. He said, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world. Isn't that amazing? I remember Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, my dear professor in Dallas Seminary, president and founder of that school, used to say that he had great controversies as a young preacher with those who held the Arminian persuasion, that is, that once you were saved, you could be lost again. And he said, if I believed like you do, he said, I would erect a chopping block beside every altar. And as soon as anybody got saved, I'd pass them over and chop their heads off. Because it'd be worth it, rather than see them lost again once they'd become part of Christ. And you know, in effect, that's what we do when we say to Christians, now look, you're a Christian. Now get out of the world. Don't have anything to do with it. Get clear away from it. Avoid any contact with it. And don't ever get mixed up in it for all your life. Now, it may be necessary at times for a young Christian to get away for a while from the world. I think that is. But not to be removed from it. It's a violation of our Lord's prayer when we take ourselves out of the world and we build a holy Christian life from the womb to the tomb with only Christian friends and Christian contacts, never going to any place where non-Christians go, but just isolating ourselves. There are many places like that today in many churches. The result is the world is left without salt and without light to fall into decay and darkness with no help. No help at all. But on the other hand, our Lord was aware that these men needed to be kept from the evil one. I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one, from the contamination of the world. And all its deadly delusion. And this is easy to do, to conform to the world, to identify with it, to seek for its values, and measure your life by its standards. What a deadly thing that is. What our Lord is calling for is men and women who, like himself, could live in the midst of the world right up to the hilt, friend of sinners, and tax collectors, publicans, prostitutes, and yet not be contaminated by its life, but to be instead a source of release to those around. Now, how do you do that? How do you live that way? Walking a tightrope between falling off on the side of isolation or that of conformity to the world. Well, his answer is in this last request. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, or sanctify myself, same word, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, I don't know what you think sanctification is. All too often we think of it as kind of a religious deworming process. You go through it once and you're sanctified, and then nothing can ever touch you again. But that's false on the face of it. The Scripture doesn't teach that, and neither does experience. No, sanctification is a simple word that means to be set apart unto a certain purpose, to be put to an intended use. That's what it means. When I selected this tie this morning and put it on from a group of other ties, I sanctified this tie. When you selected the seat in which you're sitting, you sanctified that seat. You put it to the intended use. When you tear off a piece of paper to write a note, you sanctify that piece of paper for the use for which you intended. That's all it means. And when God called these men and called you and I to be Christians, He set us apart for the use for which we were intended. Not to be our own, but to be His instrument. And to walk in conformity with His ways. And what is it that does this? Well, Jesus tells us it's the Word, the truth. The truth about life, you see. The world lives in a continual shimmering illusion, a dream world. The world lives by things that are not true at all, that they think is true. By values and standards that are worthless and meaningless, they exalt very highly. Jesus said, remember, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That's how the world lives. And how can we live in that kind of a world, touch it and hear it and have it pouring in our ears and exposed to our eyes day and night and not be conformed to its image, squeezed into its mold? Well, the answer is we must know the truth. We must know the world and life the way God sees it and it really is. We must know it so clearly and strongly that even while we're listening to these alluring lies, we can brand them as lies. And know that they're wrong. Even while we feel the flesh within us rise up and urge us to get involved with it and participate with it and don't be different, we can say by the Spirit of God, no, I've given my life to Jesus. Jesus is my authority. And He's my strength. By His grace and by His power, I'll stand in the midst of this world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And if your Bible is closed and you're not growing in the knowledge of the Word of God, it's only a question of time before the world will move in and take you over. And you'll lose all the joy and all the vitality of your Christian experience. Jesus lived this way Himself, He said. As thou didst send me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Same way. And for their sake I have sanctified myself, in order that they might have an example of what it means to be sanctified. To live by the truth of God in the midst of a lying world. A sick and dying world. Now that's His prayer for His disciples. And I hope that every one of us is asking the Lord Jesus to pray for us in this way, this same way. Keep them in unity. Don't break us up. Don't let anything break up our fellowship, our membership one with another. Keep us from the contamination of the world around us, the lies of the evil one that would destroy us. Sanctify us by thy truth. The word is the truth. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, our Holy Father, we pray as Jesus prayed that You will indeed do these three things in our lives this morning. That if there be any among us who have not yet made this initial commitment to You, that they'll now, even now, say, Lord Jesus, let the world go its way, but I will be with You. I give myself to You. And then, Lord, then, Father, we ask You to keep us in unity, keep us from the evil one, keep us by Thy truth, help open our minds and hearts to that truth, that we may glorify You. We ask in Jesus' name.